Okay. I'm going to begin tonight talking about question, really talking about the second catechism, beginning with question 107 of the larger catechism and question 49 of the shorter catechism. They are, in fact, identical because these are statements of the commandment. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We're going to talk tonight specifically about the commandments, the second command, and questions and observations on the second command before we get into specific duties and sins that are either enjoined or prohibited in this command. As we go over and survey the second command, one thing that we're not going to talk about in detail tonight, and this is because after we cover the duties and the sins, there is an additional question dealing with this issue of the reasons annexed to this commandment. So, we're not going to deal with the part of this commandment, I am the Lord thy God, I am the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God, and so on. What I would like to point out is this. Just like the preface to the Ten Commandments, the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment form part of the testimony, not the law. The reason I say that is this. The testimony that God gives to his people is that he is the true God, that he is the living God, that there is no God beside him. And one way that we know that he is in fact the living God, well, is, as he says, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, and he shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. In other words, he's stating right here in this commandment that he is actively involved with those, with everyone, based on whether or not they are doing what this command is actually commanding them to do. He's observing this in his people. People who profess to be his people. He's taking notes. And he's making promises that he can keep. That he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And that he will show mercy to those who keep his commandments. This is not the God of deism. This is the true God. And he's, again, impressing his testimony on the people in the middle of this commandment. We'll see that again, as we go through these commands. God's law and his testimony are intertwined. The law is telling you what you must do. But the law can never give you a motive to keep it. God's testimony, however, is what he uses. His testimony, when his Spirit works effectually on you, it's in light of the testimony that you will keep the law. If the tabernacle, if you take note, the mercy seat is over the testimony, which is over the ark where the law is kept. So the testimony is standing between the law and the mercy seat. It's not exactly the same thing. The testimony is giving you incentives. It's giving you reasons to obey and incentives against disobedience. It's confirming that God is, in fact, active in enforcing His commandments. So we need to be very careful and not confuse law and testimony. They're not the same thing. We'll visit that again as we go through, but I just wanted to make those that little bit of observation. Now, when we raise this question of the Second Commandment, the first thing we really need to address is this the Second Commandment? Why do I say that? You may not be aware, a lot of people may not be aware, if you were raised outside of Roman Catholic or Lutheran circles, that there is this difference. The fact is, Roman Catholics and Lutherans count this as part of the First Commandment. They don't see a distinction. So that's the first thing that we have to talk about tonight. If we're going to talk about the Second Commandment, we need to be pretty sure that it is, in fact, the Second Commandment. How do we know? Question one. How do we come to know that this is the Second Commandment? Well, we can say that papists and Lutherans err, counting this as part of the First Commandment, reckoning the Third Commandment as the second, and the fourth as the third, etc. For a number of reasons. Right? Their error we can reduce to several points to make it clear. The first is this. It's very clear that we're talking about Ten Commandments. Whoever we talk to understands we're talking about Ten Commandments. So if this is not the Second Commandment, there's a need to establish Ten Commandments, and they have to make another division in order to make this. And here's the problem. It leads them to separate the Tenth Commandment into two commandments, both of which happen to forbid coveting. One, the first prohibition is against coveting thy neighbor's house. The second has to do with coveting thy neighbor's wife, and so on. And here's the problem. The Apostle Paul clearly expresses that commandment as one. Look at Romans 7:7 and Romans 13:9.
Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Romans 13, verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay. The apostle does not indicate that the prohibition against coveting is more than a single prohibition. Thou shalt not covet. It's not thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, which if we make that distinction, that second coveting doesn't far fall from the seventh commandment against adultery. So that's the first problem we have. We need Ten Commandments. The only other proposal that's ever been made, and the Lutherans and the Papists make the same proposal, is that we divide the Tenth Commandment into two commands. Now, the second consideration is this. The Jews, unto whom the keeping of the oracles was committed, acknowledge this to be the second command. Look at Romans 3, verse 2.
Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
Unto the Jews, the oracles of God were committed. And interestingly enough, all the criticisms that Christ brings against the Jews, there is one criticism that doesn't come up. They are nowhere accused of corrupting the Word of God in their transmission. They've corrupted the interpretation, but they've not corrupted the Word of God. In fact, when Jesus encounters a woman from Samaria, she says to him, the Jews worship at Horeb, the Samaritans at Gerizim. Gerizim is a corrupt reading that appears in what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans had, in fact, had a different place, a different center of worship other than Jerusalem because of a corrupted text. They were following a corrupted text. Jesus exonerates the Jews and says, in fact, that Jerusalem was a proper place. So the Jews don't have a corrupt text. They haven't corrupted the Word of God. And they tell us that this is the second commandment. Now, their interpretation may be wrong.
Now, by interpretation, you don't mean... Well, like you said, they had the interpretation is not the text they have, but their interpretation of the text that they have.
Right. And they... We have no reason to believe that they confounded the first and second commandment. In fact, when we get into the duties prescribed and the sins forbidden, we're going to see, in fact, that some of these sins are directed at the Jews. In particular, we look at the proof text. We'll see that even if I don't point it out, you will see that there were aimed at Israel. Israel violated the very point of this commandment. The Jews understood that. They understood this to be a second command. They understood that they had often violated it. They understood that. So we should take that very seriously, I think. When it comes to textual matters, a lot of people want to accuse the Jews of, particularly the Greek Orthodox, of tampering with the Hebrew Old Testament. There simply is no reason to make that assumption that this is what was going on. There's no reason to think there was any kind of deliberate tampering with the text. So they understood the text, they understood the divisions of the text, and they understood this to be the second command. That's one reason, in fact, why Protestants, after the Lutheran Reformation, the Reformed, as they start to look into these matters, realize that there is a problem with the way that the Church had been making this division for some time. And that brings us to the third consideration, and the reason why this is so important is if we smash the first and second commandment together, it confounds the object of the first commandment, which was given to fix the object of worship, and the intention of this commandment, which is given to fix the manner, the means, and the ways of worshiping the true God. The reason this is important is this, and this is something Reformed Protestants in particular used to be very keen on pointing out. There is a wrong way to worship the true God. In other words, idolatry isn't simply worshiping another God. Yes, that's idolatry of the first degree. But there is what we call idolatry of the second degree, when you attempt to worship the true God in a way that He has not appointed. Look at Leviticus 10, 1 through 3.
Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took ivory from his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
Yeah, note the violation, as Jeremiah Burroughs points out in his book on gospel worship, the violation here is that they offered strange fire, not fire that the Lord prohibited, but it was strange fire because the Lord commanded it not. So when we begin to talk about what has become called the regulative principle, the Lutherans and the Papists and so many others appeal to what they call the normative principle. It's not expressly prohibited in the Word of God. Well, then, it must be okay. Of course, if God had to prohibit everything that He didn't want done in worship, the Bible would swell to a size that would probably be impossible for any individual person to read.
So is that, I guess, part of the product or part of the cause of the normative principle idea then would be that confounding the first and second commandment?
There is a confounding of that. There's a misunderstanding of that. Even in now in Protestant circles outside of Lutheranism, there is this profound confusion, and consequently, there is a lot of so-called worship being offered to God, the true God, but it is false worship. It is idolatry. There's some question as to why these commands were confounded in the church, and perhaps even at what time that kind of confusion started to enter into it. The fact is that whatever the source of this, over time, confounding the first and second commandment made it very easy for the worship of the church to become corrupted, and it made it very difficult to reform the worship of the church in any meaningful way. There was resistance. If you don't see this as another command, it's very easy to understand why people don't really get what you're saying when you refer to worship practice as idolatrous. People generally think of idolatry as worshiping a statue or a stick. The second commandment shows us that idolatry can consist in an attempt to worship the true God in a way he's not appointed. All right, the second question then that we want to talk about is this. What are the things that we ought to observe concerning the second commandment? Having established that this is the second commandment, the first thing we ought to observe is this. God expressly prohibits all making of images for religious use and service. Look at Leviticus 26, 1.
Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither rear up you a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God.
This idea of committing idolatry of the second degree is actually a very prominent theme throughout the Bible. Generally speaking, when God is talking to his people and accusing them of idolatry, generally, the problem is not that they've all run off and become Baal worshippers, although some have become Baal worshippers, although some have gone off and violated the first commandment. Far more who call themselves God's people commit idolatry through a violation of the second commandment rather than the first.
Well, wasn't like the golden calf was never meant to replace God, right?
Right. There's no reason to think, in fact, there's every reason to think this. With the golden calf, the golden calf was an instrument. Remember, they had just come out of the Egyptian bondage in Egypt. They had all kinds of idols that they used. One of which was Apis, the bull. And it was very natural for them to say, look, what was represented by that God in Egypt is really our God is that God. They mistook, but we know who that God really is. And this is the God who delivered us. It wasn't that they meant to replace Jehovah in a first commandment violation. But what they were attempting to do was depict him in a way that they thought was fitting and probably a way that they had learned during the course of their captivity in Egypt. Right. We can see then that the command specifically forbids graven or carved images, that is, statues. And we ought to understand that includes all cast or molten images. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 4.
Leviticus 19, verse 4. Journey not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God.
Yeah. Molten images are supposed by other pronouncements in the Bible to be included in this. Really, the idea is the work of your hands. You've created an image through your handiwork. And the reason for this is that men are wont to depict lively images of men, beasts, or even parts of men and beasts, to be worshipped and adored, even though they are without life. Look at Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8.
Psalms 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them.
Men have been known to make idols, that is, images to use in worship, virtually every creature under the sun, and the sun itself, as we'll talk about in a moment. The fact is that men, there's hardly an aspect of creation that hasn't occurred to some man somewhere to depict in some way and to use in the worship or service of either a false god or, sadly, even the true God. So bizarre and wicked and depraved are men's imaginations that, in fact, some of the images that they use are not specifically men or animals, but they are parts of men or animals. The groves that were set up, fertility poles, were parts of men and women with the Ashtaroth. They worshipped fertility, and they actually turned the genitals of human beings into idols. They carved them, they depicted them, and they worshipped them. They took bits and pieces of different animals and did the same thing. Fish heads and other things for various and sundry reasons. They used them to depict something that they wanted to attribute to their god or gods. And the problem is that a lot of times this imagery has crept into even professing Christian churches. Now, the second thing that we should observe is this. The scope of the commandment that we're looking at, contrary to the Eastern Orthodox, does not terminate only upon statuary, but it encompasses all likenesses used or deployed in the worship of the true God. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20.
Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, if he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved.
The fact is that it's not simply the casting, it's not simply the carving, but it's the likeness. Eastern Orthodox want to say, look, icons are not statues. They actually accuse the Roman Church of violating the prohibition against graven images. And they're right. The problem is that they fail to recognize that in this command that it extends not simply to the graving or the carving, but also to the very depiction, that is, the likeness. So that all images, whether in carved, whether carved in stone, or cast in metal, painted, woven, or any other way, even by imagination, not fashioned by the hand, are prohibited. Jeremiah 9:14.
But have walked after the imagination of their own hearts, and after Baalim, which their fathers taught them.
They walked after the imagination of their own heart. That's another charge that is joined very often to these charges of violations of the second commandment. So, we, and this is a real problem, this became a controversy during the Great Awakening in America. Certain ministers, among them Jonathan Edwards, was instructing people that they should make images, mental images of Christ and come to Him. That they should envision in their minds somehow Christ beckoning them and that they ought to come to Him. Well, that led a lot of the secession ministers in Scotland to protest. And in fact, Ralph Erskine wrote a book against mental images. The Bible prohibits any kind of likeness, and it's not limited to whether or not you fashion that image in some way with your hands. This is a problem. Men are prone to this kind of error. And we see this. It's very, very interesting how people get caught up in this and how easy it is. But you see this very clearly when you go to into different churches. If you're in a white church, it's a white Jesus. If you're in a black church, it's a black Jesus. I've seen Asian Jesuses. And then if you're a Papist, well, now you've got to have a black Virgin Mary or an Asian Virgin Mary. You know, there are different versions of the Virgin and different versions of Jesus. And the reason for all of this is men fail to abide by this command, which prohibits all depictions. The fact is, if God wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, He could very easily have had Him incarnate at a time when men had cameras. Or He could have had Him sit for a portrait. But we don't have any of these things because, in fact, the point of Christ's coming was not so that we would worship human nature, but that we would, through His exaltation of the human nature, be restored to the proper worship of the true God. When we focus on anything beyond that, we greatly mistake. But what's worse, we've already fallen into a violation of the second commandment. It's idolatry. All right, the third question then that we want to address is how particular is this prohibition against images and likenesses? You might say that as commandments go, the second commandment has taken a little bit more time than most. As we'll see, some of the commandments are very brief. But the second commandment takes a little bit of time to express the breadth of particularity that God intends. And that particularity, in particular, is aimed at three departments of creation. Right? The first is that men are prohibited from employing images and likenesses from heaven above for any religious worship. Now, after all, this should make sense. The true God made all these things. Look at Genesis 1, 14 to 18.
And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good.
God made all of that. Why? Why would we use those things that He made to depict Him? Again, if God wanted us to worship Him through some visible representation, He very easily could have given it to us by way of photograph or painting or drawing or something. The Bible consists of words and not of images. The fact is, under the New Testament, we've talked about this before, God did give us very limited visible representations through which we approach Him in the sacraments. Bread, wine, water. But beyond that, we are not invited to consider visible things in the worship of the true God. Thus then God forbids their use in His worship. Look at
Deuteronomy 4, 19. "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath provided unto all nations under the whole heaven."
God understood from the beginning, being omniscient and all wise, that man, especially in the fallen estate, might be tempted to look up to the heavens and say, "Aha, there's something beyond the earth. Here's something that seems to be perennial. My parents and my grandparents and as far back as any memory, these things were always there and they don't ever seem to change." Now, God could be like that. They might seem to be fit objects or images. And in fact, the nations around Israel were very much prone to that kind of idolatry. The Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god. One of the points of one of the ten plagues, the plague of darkness, was God, the true God, attacking and showing His sovereignty over that false god of the Egyptians. But men have a tendency when they see things. Now, this prohibition includes all animate creatures found in the heavens above, whether birds or angels or saints. Look at Revelation 19:10.
Revelation 19, verse 10. "And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, that at the testimony of Jesus worship God. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
The angel tells John, "Don't worship me." Again, we live in an age and a time when people are prone, if they're religious, you know, some people say that they're religious or they're spiritual. They're not Christian, but they're religious or spiritual. They're very interested in angels, for example. They want to talk about angels. They reverence angels. That is idolatry of the second degree. It may well represent idolatry of the first degree as well, but it's idolatry certainly of the second degree, and that has crept into a lot of so-called evangelical churches. People have an unhealthy interest in angels. They have an unhealthy fear of evil angels, demons, and respect for good angels. And it borders on first degree idolatry sometimes. Saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. The Roman Church violates this all the time. The command prohibits employing images and likenesses from heaven above. But lest I unduly bash the Roman Church, even though they deserve to be bashed continually for their idolatry and their perversion of the truth, the Southern Presbyterian Church in this country and a lot of other churches in this country violate this all the time by doing things like this. They depict the Holy Spirit as a dove. PCUSA has it part of their symbol. The Southern Presbyterians in the last century or so used it as their insignia on their books. A dove being deployed from heaven. It's idolatry. We're not to depict any one of the persons of the Godhead or the Godhead itself in any way under any kind of representation. Not only does it prohibit that kind of imagery, but when we're talking about heaven above and when we talk about imaginations, all of these images that we see, that little fish sign, it's an idol. That those various depictions of the Trinity, so-called, where you see three circles interlocked, or things of that sort, that's idolatry. We are not to depict the Godhead or any person or the persons together in any way. So we need to stay away from that. Any images or likenesses from heaven above are prohibited. Now, second, men are prohibited from utilizing images and likenesses of things in the earth, whether they're men or beasts, trees, plants, or even the dead bodies of men. Look at Isaiah 27:9, Deuteronomy 16:21.
Isaiah 27:9. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up.
Deuteronomy 16:21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee.
Again, there is a push, and as we've entered a new age, a renaissance of paganism, the pagan images of nature worship are coming back. Churches deploy them. They get used when trees are being used to represent things. When we use animals and plants or men to depict in any way. One of the problems with depictions of Jesus is we don't know what he looked like. So that the images that you see are in fact teachers of lies, What we're interested in is not the appearance of Christ's humanity. We know what men look like. We're told specifically there was nothing actually notable about his appearance. And yet, Christian churches, so-called, especially evangelical Christians, so-called, seem to have no problem with various depictions of the Son of God incarnate, where they make him look like a hippie faggot, peacenik, from some left-wing cabal from the 60s. Now, I know the images like that have been around for a long time, but it's part of this entire left-wing movement. Long hair, effeminate. They don't want to deal with the God of the Bible. They would much rather deal with a woman with a beard. It's a lot safer. And if you're going to violate the Second Commandment, especially when we get into the reasons next, I think you're going to have reason to understand more clearly why they would rather deal with a woman with a beard than the true God. Because he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Right, the third department is men are prohibited from making and using any images or likenesses of anything in the waters under the earth, whether fish or any other creatures. Look at 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 to 5.
1 Samuel 5, verses 2 through 5. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left on him, or to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day.
Dagon was, from the Hebrew word dag, it means fish. He was a fish god. They worshipped fish. Another place where fish were worshipped was Nineveh. Jonah being swallowed by the great fish, and then that fish being forced to vomit him up, was actually, among other things, displaying the power of and sovereignty of the true God over the fish god of Nineveh. And here we see the same thing happening. The mitres, the hats of the Romish bishops, if you look at them from the side angle, they're modeled after fish heads. They're upturned fish heads. They are actually modeled from Dagon priest garb that goes all the way back to ancient Nineveh, Babylon. No wonder Rome is called Babylon in Revelation. But they're using ancient Dagon garb. So it may seem bizarre that this gets put into the Second Commandment, but the fact is, this is a prevalent and even current problem in terms of the Roman Church. And the fact that we have so many Christians who like to use little symbols to show everybody that they're Christians, they use that little fish, they use images from under the water, the waters under the earth, to depict Christ and their commitment to him. You know, they use crosses. All of these things, these are all prohibited in terms of the second commandment. So we need to be very, very careful when we when we begin to examine what's going on. At first, it may seem like the particularity of the prohibition against images and likenesses is overkill. But when we begin to consider how far and men have taken this and how depraved men are in their idolatry, I don't think we have to worry about God saying too much or being too pointed in this command. All right, the fourth question that we want to ask then is what reasons can be assigned for the particularity of this command? Now, we can say there are really several reasons why this command merits this kind of particularity. The first reason I would like to point out is this. Unlike the first commandment, which concerns the object of worship, that is, true God, the light and the law of nature provide little help in this point. So, that there is a God, the light and the law of nature do give you guidance. All men know that there's a God. But who this God is and how he's to be worshipped, how his name is to be sanctified, well, those are different things now. Nature declares that there's a God. Look at Romans 1:19.
Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known to God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them.
Yep. What can be known of God is manifest in them. And even this, nature teaches that he is to be worshipped and obeyed. Look at
Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
Nature declares that there is a God. Nature tells us that this God is to be worshipped. The problem is, nature does not and cannot tell us how this God is to be worshipped and obeyed. That we have to learn directly from the true God. Look at Deuteronomy 12:32.
What things soever I command you, observe to do it.
There does not exist then the same reason, and this is another ground for recognizing the distinction between the first and second commandment. Given the fallen nature of man, given the fact that man has obscured the light of nature, that is, reason, has been obscured by reason of sin, given the fact that man cannot deduce from nature how this God is to be worshipped and obeyed, we need a second commandment. We need a second commandment that is much more precise, that is much more particular. It needs to be spelled out. Why? Well, again, and this brings up our second point, there is a special proneness in the nature of fallen men to corrupt the worship and ordinances of God. Look at
Romans 1:25. To change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
The nature of fallen man is such that he's very much prone to change the worship of the true God to exchange, to make an exchange of the worship of the true God to worshiping creatures. Man, by his nature, that is fallen into sin, is particularly prone to this. Most men, upon hearing the truth, fall back on a sin against the second commandment in order to reject it. In other words, they're not necessarily going to deny the true God when that true God is declared unto them. They're going to deny that they need special revelation in order to approach the true God. That's why in a nation where we have so many people who think that they're Christians, they don't see the need to read the Bible or to worship God in the way that He's appointed. They think they know enough, that they've just sort of absorbed enough in the way of obedience through osmosis. You know, Christianity's corrected their natural knowledge of God enough that in the common culture, they are not entirely hostile to the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for example. But if you tell them that musical instruments and hymn singing are wickedness, they pop a cork. They just go off. You drive them right off the rails on that one. The moment you approach them with matters which are solely founded and found in the special revelation we have in God's Word, the moment you push them on matters which are entirely revealed in the context of the covenant of grace, they go crazy. And they do because man, fallen man, is prone, as Calvin has pointed out a number of times, the minds of fallen men are idle factories. They love to manufacture idols. They love to escape the true worship of God in any way they can. Think about this. Even the nation of the Jews, who had this revelation, often fell into the idolatrous worship of the nations around them, but never, never do we read of the nations around them falling into the true worship of God. Look at Jeremiah 2:11.
Jeremiah 2:11. Had the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which shall not profit.
Jeremiah can say the Jews very often fall away from the true God through a violation in particular of the second commandment. Now, we can say, with regard to the Jews, that one thing that cured them of radical violations for quite some time was that Babylonian captivity. When they came back from that captivity, we don't have a lot of inclination on the part of the people to fall into gross violations of the second commandment again until the time of Christ. But it is notable that while this is a complaint that God has of the Jews, you cannot find one example of a nation going the other direction, and that is sort of falling into the true worship of God. And that should be of great concern. It's a lot easier to fall out of the true worship of God into the false worship of God than it is to get reformed into the true worship of God. There's a third consideration I think that we should think about here too, is and that is the peculiar bias of corrupt human nature, which is to a desire to see what they worship. Men, by reason of their fallen nature, want to see the object of their adoration. Look at Romans 1:23 and Exodus 32:1.
Romans 1:23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Exodus 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.
The fact is, human nature chokes. In the absence of some kind of image of what it is that it's expecting to worship. The fallen nature of man demands, again and again and again, demands some kind of image, some kind of likeness, some kind of visible representation. Because we like to feel like we understand what we're worshiping. The reason we want that, of course, is we want God to be like us. Now, God that's like us is tameable. If we can just bring him down to our level, it's entirely wrong-headed thinking. Because God has already condescended to come down to our level in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. Men want more. They want a constant and perpetual tickling of their senses. They don't like this idea of having the object of their worship divorced from a line of sight. Which is why we need to be very careful about mental images. The Puritans were very concerned about images in places where you were worshiping because they didn't want those kind of mental distractions. They didn't want you to fasten religious ideas upon anything around you during the course of your worshiping of the true God. Dissenting and Presbyterian meeting houses historically have been relatively barren places when it comes to the aesthetics of it. The move toward more ornate buildings, just like the move toward more ornate forms of worship, spring from this corrupt principle in fallen men. And it really is a betrayal of the fact that you're dealing with people who are not converted. People who demand images, people who want something they can lay their hands on or lay their eyes on, something that they can control and contain in their own minds, are unconverted.
Well, and on a smaller scale, I don't know if it's the same thing, but isn't that sort of what Thomas was rebuked for?
Yes.
When he first sees Jesus again.
Yeah, so there's a rebuke there that he wants to retain Christ to the earth. That is, he doesn't want that ascension because he doesn't want to lose that visible contact. Fallen men are drawn to pompous displays of religiosity. Look at Matthew 23:5.
Matthew 23:5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of the garments.
Again, why is it that men do that? Why do they like that kind of ornamentation in the religious garb? Why do men like vestments? Why do they like all of these symbols and liturgical colors and things like that? It's all part of the same mentality. It's flowing from corrupt human nature. And it's a failure to understand that redemption, what is being redeemed, is the human nature. Nature cannot redeem, that is, created nature cannot redeem created nature. The divine nature has to redeem the created nature. But when we want to bring all of these elements into the realm of grace, we are failing to recognize that redemption is not the result of any created nature. It's wrought through the created nature, but it's not the result of the created nature. The fourth thing is, there is a particular perverse zeal, and it's akin to those who once prostitute their honor in adulterous liaisons, which accompanies idolatry and whereby idols are multiplied.
Jeremiah 50, verse 38. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols.
You know, just like people who are fornicators, people who are adulterous, generally speaking, it's not confined to one act of infidelity. Idolatry is the same way. This is one reason the Bible compares the two. People go down that path, fornicators and adulterers like to fornicate and commit adultery. Idolaters are mad upon their idols. You lose all reason. Reason goes right out the window. And there's a multiplying of the sin. It's a total perversion. Idolatrous worship inspires a hellish fanaticism which resists correction and is progressively degrading. Look at 1 Kings 18:28 and Psalm 106:36-38.
1 Kings 18:28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves with all manner of knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them.
Psalm 106:36-38. And they served their idols which were a snare unto them, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood.
The fact is, when men begin to go down this path, it is progressive and it is degrading. What was passed off as contemporary worship for example, 30 years ago, does not compare to what is considered contemporary worship in a lot of places today. Things that would have never been accepted amongst people who were committing all kinds of idolatry 30 years ago are very easily accepted and incorporated into the perverse worship going on today. Idolatry is maddening, and it breeds fanaticism. Don't believe me? Talk to a worship leader of some contemporary church and try to talk to them about biblical principles of worship, and they just go out of their minds. You will not have a rational discussion. You probably won't even get it started before it will be shut down. It just doesn't go anywhere. It's a hellish fanaticism. It's not just a little. It is actually irrational, and they don't even recognize it for what it is. But that's the progression of idolatry. People don't recognize. They don't get it. They don't see it when they're in the midst of it. They need to be restored to their right minds before it even occurs to them how horrible and how perverted what they are doing really is. So those are some of the reasons then why I think God spends so much time in this command being particular. Why does he need to be particular? Because it's in this very area that men are particularly perverse. Even people who profess to worship the true God, which isn't more than a stone's throw away from just plain light of nature, law of nature, revelation, even those people go crazy when you press them on the second commandment. You believe in the true God? Yes. Father, Son, Holy Ghost? Yes. Do you know what the regular principle is? Huh? Do you realize that if you're not worshiping God in the way that He has appointed, you are worshiping devils? What? That's crazy talk. No, that's what the Bible actually says, but you see, that sounds crazy to them. All right, the last question, question 5, what additionally is prohibited in this command? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the next few weeks expositing this command. But the command goes beyond the prohibition of simply making these images and likenesses. It forbids all worshiping of religious images or likenesses, and that in two ways. First, either by bowing oneself, whether it's with the whole body, bowing the knee, bowing the head, or any kind of prostrating of ourselves or making any displays of respect toward them. Look at Isaiah 2:8 and 2 Corinthians 6:14-18.
Isaiah 2:8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made.
2 Corinthians 6, verses 14-18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Any kind of reverencing anything. You know, there's this idea, and this is the kind of a violation of the second commandment that I think is very common. Now, people think that there's something special about being in a quote-unquote church building. That their prayers are heard better there. They shouldn't say or do things there that they wouldn't say or do in other places. There's a reverencing there of a building. That's idolatry. It's unwarranted by the Word of God. It's idolatrous. It's a violation of the second commandment when people behave that way, when they talk that way, when they think that way.
That includes referring to it as like the sanctuary, right?
Yeah, the use of the word sanctuary, the sacred. There are no sanctuaries. God isn't dwelling in a holy of holies anymore. There's no sanctuary in a building. God's sanctuary is the indwelling of the Spirit in every believer. It's a violation of the second commandment to start attributing that kind of activity. And I've mentioned this before. There was the Woman's Missionary Magazine in the 1800s that prayed that the Spirit of God would inhabit an organ, that it would be able to be used for the conversion of people in Africa. That's a violation of the second commandment. I mean, without getting into all of the sketchy theology that you have to jump through to get to that point, bottom line is, it's a very clear violation of the second commandment. When we start bowing and reverencing things as if God dwelt in them or made himself known through it, that is a violation of the second commandment. It's a second degree idolatry. You know, the Roman church, because of their absolutely asinine belief in transubstantiation, when you take the mass, a little board that they put under your mouth so that you don't happen to drop a crumb, because that crumb really is a little piece of Jesus' body. And when they're done with it all, the priest has to drink all the wine. And then every crumb and every little piece is left, they bury in the altar. That is idolatry of the second degree. It raises questions as to their commitment to the first commandment as well, I would suggest. But that kind of thinking is exactly this, that bowing and reverencing. They do it, or they used to do it. I don't know how much it goes on now in America, but I'm sure it still goes on in the rest of the world. They bow to the host. They turn and they bow to. That's a violation of the second commandment. Those are the kind of things we're talking about. Your reverencing should not be toward any created thing. When you begin to express any kind of reverencing, you're bowing. You may not bow the knee like some people do. You may not fall down on your face before it and worship it like some people do, but you've already advanced a heart worshiping that is contrary to the Second Commandment. Absolutely forbidden by the Second Commandment. Now the second thing here is any kind of serving, which implies any kind of service either the true God demands or that the pagans gave to their idols. Ezekiel 44:12 and 2 Kings 17:41.
Ezekiel 44, verse 12. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity.
2 Kings 17, verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day.
Whenever we give any kind of service to anything that, in the way that God would have demanded, and frankly, there are people who treat the Bible in this way. It is a printed book. People treat the American flag this way. It's idolatry.
Now, is this the same reason why when people would come and bow before Christ in his human state, he would sort of, or no, I don't know, I don't remember the examples, but I guess the general question is more, you know, are you supposed to pray to Jesus in terms of his human nature, I guess?
We approach the Son of God through his human nature. But the person is divine. In other words, when I approach you, I don't approach you as if you're your body were somehow separated from your soul. Right. I'm not saying that his divine nature is his soul and his human nature is his body, but I'm saying that you cannot separate the two. Mm-hmm. The person is divine.
So Christ the mediator is the divine Christ, so to speak.
He is the divine Son of God.
I forget, right? Yeah, what am I saying, right? Yeah, no, I see what you're saying.
So you cannot approach God, or you cannot approach Christ as if he were a mere man. He has a human nature. He assumed a true humanity, which made the divine person subject to all of the things that men are subject to, being circumscribed by time and space, hunger, thirst, weariness, and so on. But we don't approach Christ through his hunger or thirst or weariness. We approach him as the divine Son of God incarnate. And as we know him, we know the divine Son in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't make a distinction like that. When we worship his person, we're only worshiping God. He is the divine Son of God. Had his humanity remained on earth, and this again, part of the insanity of the Roman Church is insisting on the inventory of relics that Calvin inveighs against, that they wanted to claim that they had bits of the true cross, and they had so many ounces of Mary's breast milk, and they had nails from the true cross, and they had pieces of cloth that Christ wore when he was on earth. All of that is focusing your attention in entirely the wrong direction. Regardless of the ancillary question of whether or not it's even possible that they have this stuff, or likely, I should say, that they have this stuff, it wouldn't matter if they did. Calvin points out the absurdity of most of the claims. The claims are outlandish. But the purpose of Christ, the purpose of the Son of God assuming humanity, is to raise our contemplation from created nature to the uncreated nature. So that our approach, though we approach God through created nature, we are immediately raised to the contemplation of the divine in the person of Jesus Christ. So next time, we will begin talking about the duties of the Second Commandment.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.